Back in the late 90s, the editors of the food section of a major daily newspaper in Dallas, Texas, made a shocking discovery. This was a section of the paper that had long loved and long preferred to publish food articles that featured things like exotic recipes and rare ingredients and dishes that required a very, very high level of culinary skill and that required hours and hours of preparation and that seemed to call for glamorous presentation. It was things like that. And the strategy of the food section, the editors of that section, won them many industry awards for photography and for journalism and things like that. But they were shocked to see the results of a big reader survey that the paper once did that revealed that their section's most highly rated article for the last year was not one of the page one features. It was not one of their award-winning features. It was not one of those more exotic sort of feature pieces. Rather, it was just this short back of the section sort of throwaway piece entitled, "What to Do with Stale Bread." That was their number one piece from reader surveying. All those exotic articles that they like to feature and major in, it was somewhat out of reach of the great bulk of their readership. Their readership was more interested in questions like, "I don't know what to do with my stale bread." You know, things like that. And that is somewhat of a similar posture we're taking as we spend these 3 weeks together talking about the sacraments in the midst of our worship service sermon series that we are going to be ending pretty soon. Last week, we introduced ourselves to the sacraments. This week, we're going to talk about baptism. Next week, Lord willing, we will talk about the Lord's Supper. And what I mean by this is the posture that we're taking is this, that we're not going to use this series to try to enter into all the different debates that Christians like to have about the sacraments and try to sort through all of those matters. Those are very important matters. And I'd be very happy to try to sort that out with anybody who would like to have that conversation. But we're just not going to use this sermon series in which to do this. In this sermon series, when we're talking about our worship, as we come to the sacraments, I want us just simply to delight in the encouragement and in the beauty that the sacraments that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his church, the beauty and the encouragement they are for all believers. Last week, we introduced ourselves to this conversation about the sacraments, and I want to briefly review what we said last week because we're about to start building on that. So let me review. First of all, we said last week that it is through the ministry of word and sacrament that Christ has given a very diverse church, a melting pot sort of church. Remember this? A church where people are coming from all sorts of different backgrounds and traditions. But it's through word and sacrament, that ministry, that he has given a diverse church a shared culture. This is how our God in his wisdom speaks to his church, and this is how he demonstrates the promise of his presence with his church, through word and sacrament. Secondly, we said last week, what are these sacraments? They are signs and seals from God. They are signs and seals of the heart of God to his people, to believers, to those who are in Christ. Yes, in every tradition, there are going to be unbelievers who at some level will sometimes partake of the sacraments. This will happen in every single tradition. But the sacraments by themselves do not seal any eternal benefit to anybody. Because remember, word and sacrament always go together. We must come to Christ with faith in the word of his gospel before we can fully own and fully participate in all the benefit of the sacraments. They always go together. You know, God can offer great gifts, and God does. God offers great gifts, amazing promises to people all day long. But until you embrace those promises, until you receive those promises, believing those promises, it does you no good. Thirdly, we said last week that the sacraments are signs and seals of believers of God's love. You are my beloved child. With you I am well pleased. You belong to me. You bear my name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in baptism. Remember, our big illustration of that last week was the movies, the Toy Story movies. Remember, what was the big sign and seal for all those toys when they went through their crises? What was the sign and seal that sort of resolved the issue for them often? It was that they bore the name of Andy. He inscribed his name on them. They knew that they were loved and cared for by Andy. In the same way, God has inscribed his name on you in your baptism, if you've been baptized. Fourthly, signs and the sacraments are signs and seals to believers of our union with Christ. Union with Christ in his life. Union with Christ in his death. Union with Christ in his resurrection. The Bible speaks to all of these things. Everything that is true of Christ's life and everything that is true of his death and everything that is true of his resurrection is also true of us. If we are united to him through faith. We don't do this very well with each other anymore. We need to learn how to do this better. I hope that these sermons together will help us all do that. But we saw several examples last week. We'll see another one this week of how the New Testament uses the sacraments and how we talk to one another, when we seek to encourage one another, when we seek to counsel one another, when we seek to sometimes offer a loving and gentle rebuke to one another. We don't often bring the sacraments into those conversations. You know, brother, you can't be doing that. You can't be treating your marriage that way. You are baptized. We don't often bring baptism into those conversations. The Bible does all the time. The Bible brings the sacraments into those conversations because they're meant to matter. They're meant to mean something for how we live. Remember how Martin Luther would fight against the spiritual darkness. We talked about this last week. How he would fight against the spiritual darkness that would attack him. He would remember his baptism. It means something to believers. It is the sign and seal. I am in union with Christ. Fifthly, we said last week, the sacraments are the sign and seal to believers that we are part of a community. We're part of Christ's body, part of the family of God, part of the church. It means we do not have to do life alone anymore. And sixthly, we said last week, the sacraments also make the church the most welcoming place on planet Earth. And what we meant by that is that sacraments are not for the spiritually elite. They're not for the intellectually elite. They're not for any other kind of elite. They are for all who will come and follow Christ in the community that he founded on earth, which is called the church. It's for all. They are for all who will forsake the way of sin and love and follow the way of Jesus with his people. We're now going to build upon that introduction. So today we're turning to Colossians chapter 2. Let me invite you to join me there in your Bibles. Colossians 2, if you're using the blue Bibles that are under those chairs in front of you, page 984. Today we're going to specifically consider the sign of our entrance into God's covenant. The sign and seal of entrance into God's covenant. Remember our earlier reading this morning that Pastor Stark read? Genesis 17 in the Old Testament, further on in that section, God started talking about circumcision as a sign of that covenant that he was discussing with Abram. And circumcision was the sign and seal of entrance into the covenant in the Old Testament. It was a very bloody ritual. Lots in the Old Testament was very bloody. Worship, animals being slain, it was all very bloody. All of that blood was pointing to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that Christ has come and shed his blood, we don't do these bloody rituals anymore. The rituals have now changed. Now the sign and seal of entrance into God's covenant, that everlasting covenant, is baptism. So let's look at this, how the Bible talks about our baptism. Please stand. Colossians chapter 2, we pick up in verse 8. We'll read through verse 15. This is God's word. Eternal truth given to you in love. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let us pray. O Lord of hosts, visit us today, we pray, along with the great multitude of all of your other churches that we have sung about today, churches in other lands that are gathering before you in the name of Christ your Son on the Lord's Day, the day of his resurrection. Visit them and visit us and open our eyes that we may see and that we may love dearly all of your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. On the front of your worship guide this morning, there is a summary of a theme of one of the short stories of Ernest Hemingway. Now, I apologize for this. I'm not actually very happy with this summary. I reread the short story after we prepared the worship guide, which one should never do. But now I'm not really happy with the summary. There are some aspects of it I would debate with. But the part that I'm going to draw your attention to, it's perfect. It's great. It's wonderful. Let me read this with you. It's a summary of a theme, sometimes, of a short story by Ernest Hemingway. No one could really say why he ran away, or perhaps he didn't, but was kicked out of his home by his father for something foolish he said or did. Either way, Paco found himself wandering the streets of Madrid, Spain, with hopes of entering into a profession that would most likely get him killed, bullfighting. Those who train under a mentor have a good chance of surviving this profession, but Paco's memory of his mistakes and guilt over what happened blindly drove him to this one-way street to suicide. But that was the last thing his father wanted, which is why he tried something desperate, which he desperately hoped would work. There was little to no chance that he would be able to find Paco by wandering the streets of Madrid. So instead, he put an advertisement in the local newspaper, El Liberal. The advertisement read, "Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana at noon on Tuesday. All is forgiven. Love, Papa." Paco is such a common name in Spain that when the father went to the Hotel Montana the next day at noon, there were 800 young men named Paco waiting for their fathers and waiting for the forgiveness they never thought was possible. 800 Pacos show up at the hotel, hoping that this note was meant for them, hoping that they might find a forgiving father. Apparently, this is a pretty common experience and situation in our world. Estrangement from one's father. We're going to talk about that again at the end. I want to point out three things to us today, three things that our baptisms speak to, three things about which you should have great confidence if you are repenting of your sins and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has given you the sign and seal of baptism to help you have that great confidence. First thing we'll talk about today is our story. You should have great confidence about your story. You know, we all want to know the ultimate meaning of our story. In fact, we need to know it. We need to know the ultimate meaning of our story. Leo Tolstoy, great Russian author, he put it like this. "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man, from the foolish child to the wisest elder. It was the question without an answer to which one cannot live, as I had found by experience. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or shall do tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Differently expressed, the question is, why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus," he really wants us to understand the question, "it can also be expressed thus, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" Tolstoy said, that is the question that lies at the soul of every man. Does my life have any ultimate meaning that will not be completely destroyed on the day that I die? Well, God, in his wisdom, has designed the sacraments to be constant reminders to his children, to believers, that your story is part of a story that is going somewhere. That your story is part of a story. Your story is so much bigger than just your little bitty, tiny individual life. You are part of a cosmic story, a story that does not depend upon you in any way, but that graciously includes you. In fact, when we come to this sacrament, the Lord's Supper, when we partake of that sacrament, the Bible explicitly tells us that when we partake of that, when we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, we are partaking of something that points back 2,000 years and beyond that, back to the beginning of the world for promises and prophecies, points back 2,000 years to something that happened in Jerusalem, and is pointing forward who knows how many years into our future until there's a massive conclusion of that, but then that would just continue for all eternity. We are part of something so much greater and grander than just our little bitty lives. But your personal baptism, believer, your baptism is the sacrament of initiation into that story. It's the sacrament of entrance into that story, the story of the body of Christ, the story of the church, the story of the family of God. Again, in the Old Testament, there were plenty of people who were circumcised and who did not believe. That happens. The sacraments, Old Testament, New Testament, they're never meant to be magical things that guarantee you salvation. They have never been that way. You must believe. But it is your entrance, it is your initiation into the community where you are going to hear God's word and where you're going to live your life in the midst of God's people. But for that to mean anything eternal for you in the way of blessing, you must have faith. You must receive that gift by faith. Look at verse 12. Right in the middle of this big discussion of circumcision and baptism, it says this: you were also raised with him through faith. Faith in the powerful working of God. This is the way it is in both Testaments. There is no salvation apart from faith. Faith in the promise of Christ's work when he comes, if you're in the Old Testament. Faith in the finished work of Christ from when he was here 2,000 years ago, if you are on our side of history. But baptism, or circumcision, if you're in the Old Testament, baptism is the beginning of your initiation, your welcome into that story. God is moving towards you in his word and sacrament. He is coming to you in your weakness. He is revealing himself to you. And for those of you, I know this is not all of you, I'm not trying to prove anything right now, I'll be happy to have that conversation later. But for those of you who present your children for baptism, this is their story that you tell them. And you need to tell them their whole life long as part of making disciples, as Jesus says. You tell them, my child, you have been so blessed by God. God has been pursuing you. He's been pursuing you so beautifully. He's been pursuing you so powerfully. He has brought you into the life of his church. He has moved toward you. He has welcomed you in. He has declared his promises over you. And now, just like the little ones of Israel back in the days of circumcision, you must believe. You must believe these promises. We are raising you in the very midst of these promises, and you must believe them. And we pray every single day that you always will. We pray every single day, actually, that you will never know a time when you did not believe in these promises. But that is their story. But actually, regardless of how and when your baptism comes to you, my baptism did not come to me in the way of covenant child, covenant theology. Regardless of how and when your baptism comes to you, that is what your baptism is. It is your ritual entrance. It is your ritual initiation into the story of how God is redeeming a lost and fallen world through the life and through the death and through the resurrection of Jesus, his son. Believe it. That is the story. Live it. Live your story inside of that story. Make that story your story. Believe it. Which brings us to the second point today. Baptism speaks to our story for this reason, because baptism shapes our identity, our sense of who we are. Let me ask that you think about this. What is it that you tend to use? What is it that you tend to make use of to shape your identity, your sense of who you are? What is your sort of identity marker by which you tend to define yourself? Are you the person of discriminating taste? Or are you more the common, casual kind of man of the people, woman of the people? Is your life always lived kind of in the rhythms of whatever music is in vogue right now? Or is your life deeply rooted in the classics of literature that formed Western civilization? You know, what is it? What's your identity marker? Is it your fitness? Is it your wealth? Is it your work? Is it your beauty? Is it your intelligence? Is it your achievements in life that you keep achieving all these? You know, what is it that you tend to use as the mark of your identity? A lot of us are working very hard all the time to project a certain identity. We are working overtime to present a certain image so that we will be accepted among a certain people. And some of us are so constantly and so thoroughly working at that we don't even think about it anymore. It's just how we live, because we want to be accepted. T.S. Eliot, in one of his poems, speaks about how we prepare a face to meet the face the faces that we will meet. I butchered that. Let me try that again. T.S. Eliot said that we prepare a face to meet the faces that we will meet. We're always kind of presenting ourselves to meet other people that we want to meet because we want to fit in with those other people when we meet them. Back in 2004, a movie was released. The movie is called Sideways. I've never seen it. I've just read this article about it. In the movie Sideways, the characters in the movie were always mocking this one type of wine. That it's lowbrow wine, you know, for lowbrow people or something like that. And they were always exalting this other kind of wine, that this is the wine for sophisticated people. And you know what happened? Immediately, this is 2004, 18 years ago, and this still is going on today. It's called the sideways effect. It immediately caused an earthquake in the wine industry. And the wine, the type of wine that was being mocked, the sales for that wine just tanked. And the type of wine that was being exalted, the sales for that wine just skyrocketed. And that's still going on today. Why? Because of a movie? Actually, because we're always so desperate to be accepted in the right group. Questions of identity. Who am I? C.S. Lewis has a brilliant and very brief essay on this. In fact, the full text of it is online. You could read it this afternoon, and you should. It's amazing. The essay is called The Inner Ring. And the big point in The Inner Ring is that in every social scene that you go to, in every social situation, there are people who are on the inside of that social situation, and there are people who are on the outside of that social situation. And the people on the outside are desperate. And they will often project any image. They will present any identity, sometimes to their great destruction. A lot of us are thinking about high school right now. They would do anything they can to get on the inside of that situation. Well, in the midst of that sort of, that's the way humans are. Where does the Christian fall? Where does the Christian land with all of this? The Christian's true identity, our sense of who we are, is borne witness to repeatedly in our passage this morning. What should mark your sense of who you are, of your identity? Look at verse 8. Do not be taken captive by any philosophy, any deceit, any tradition that is not according to Christ. Look at verse 9. In Him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells. Look at verse 10. And you have been filled in Him, in Christ. Look at verse 11. In Him also you were circumcised. Verse 12. With Him you were buried in your baptism. And in that same way you were also raised with Him. Verse 13. Once you were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision, but now God has made you alive with Him. Verse 15. God has completely disarmed. He has put to open shame. He's triumphed over all the evil of sin in Him. Do you see here what shapes the Christian's sense of identity? It's said 8 times. According to Christ, in Christ, with Christ, 8 times in this whole passage, according to Christ, with Christ, 8 times, through Christ. This whole passage is about how this sense of identity is marked for you in your baptism. That's what this whole passage is about. Paul is telling the believers, he is telling those who are in Christ, let your baptism into Christ be the thing that roots, be the thing that gives shape to your sense of identity, your sense of who you are. This is the God-given marker of identity that he has inscribed on all of his children, like Andy in that movie. Now again, like we said earlier, we do not do this very well. Because of various facts of history that I could take a shot at explaining to you sometime if you'd like, but we don't typically speak in our tradition about baptism in this way. We don't prize our baptism in this way. We don't use our baptism when we're counseling each other, when we're encouraging each other, when we're offering a gentle rebuke to each other. We just don't do it. We don't bring our baptism into those conversations, but the Bible does, and it does so frequently. Because the Bible knows that your baptism is meant to mean something to you. It's supposed to really mean something for how you live. It does so right here. Look at our text. See to it that no one takes you captive to the world's way of defining itself, believer. You know, we're living in a fallen world. It's a confusing place to live. It's a difficult place to live. And sometimes it's going to seem to us that defining ourselves according to the world's way of defining itself, sometimes that's going to seem very attractive to us. Sometimes that's going to seem very desirable to us. But look at how the Bible describes that. It describes when we're defining ourselves the way the world defines itself. The Bible describes that as captivity. That is captivity. That is enslavement. But then it keeps going. It says to the believer, but you have been baptized. You are in Christ. Have your identity according to Christ. Have your identity filled with Christ. Have your identity in that you were circumcised with Christ, in that you were buried with Christ. Have your identity in that you have been raised with Christ, in that you've been made alive in Christ. Have your identity in Christ. And all of that is signed and it is sealed to you, to believers, in your baptism. That is the ultimate marker of your identity, of who you are. And that's another thing that baptism means to you. It gives shape to your identity, your sense of who you are. Thirdly, let's also consider our baptism this morning as a sign and seal to the believer of our new life, of this new life we've been called to live. You know, one of the biggest things that keep believers from fully embracing what we're talking about today, one of the biggest things that keep us from fully embracing this as our story, this as our identity, the biggest thing that keeps us from that, the biggest thing that keeps me from that, and I imagine my heart is the same as yours, the biggest thing that keeps you from that is the shame and the guilt of your sin. The sense of shame and guilt of sin. But for those who repent and believe, your baptism is meant by God. It was given to you by God as a confirming sign and as a validating seal of this new life that is yours in Christ. That's what this whole passage is about. Look at verse 13. God has made you alive together with Christ. He's forgiven you all of your trespasses. Look at verse 14. He has canceled the whole record of your debt that stood against you with all of its demands. He has set it aside. He has nailed it to the cross. Verse 15, all of those dark voices, those voices of accusation from the spiritual forces of darkness, in Christ, God has disarmed all of that. He's put all of that to open shame. He's triumphed over that. And God wants you to have assurance of these things. And he wants that sense of your assurance to really matter for how you live. And that's why he's given you a confirming sign and a validating seal of these things. So that like Peter, remember Peter? Remember his big moment at the end of the Gospels? His sad big moment? Remember, Peter failed Jesus miserably. And it was not like it was on accident. It was not one of those kind of situations. You know, it was deliberate. It was intentional. He went down in flames. It was a train wreck. He deliberately denied that he knew Jesus. He did it 3 times, and last time he did it with curses. He failed Jesus miserably. But just like that sinner, like that forgiven sinner, God wants you to understand that all of these things we just said in verses 13, 14, and 15, this is also true of you. as you repent and as you believe, and very, very, very important, God has given you a confirming sign and a confirming seal of these things to you in your baptism. Like Peter, we are big sinners. Also like Peter, that should not keep us away from the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the 800 Pacos? Lined up or crowded around that hotel in the Hemingway story. All of them desperate for forgiveness. All of them desperate to be reconciled to their father. The Paco in the story ends up dying at the end. Sorry for the spoiler. It was published in the 1930s. You've had some time. But he ends up dying at the end of the story. And as he is lying there in his blood, knowing that he's about to die, he attempts to be reconciled to God, his Father. The whole story starts with 800 Pacos who would desperately love to be reconciled with their earthly father. And it ends with one particular Paco who's attempting to be reconciled with God, his Father. But as Hemingway writes this scene, he says, "But death comes quickly. Death comes more quickly than you can believe," he says. That's how he put it, in the midst of a context of someone attempting to be reconciled to God. Death comes more quickly than you can believe. And the reader is left not knowing. We don't know if Paco got reconciled with God his Father or not. It's all left ambiguous. It's all left uncertain. God does not want you living or dying in that kind of ambiguity, in that kind of uncertainty. He wants you to live a whole new life. A whole new life, verse 12, having been buried with Christ, which is signed and sealed to you in your baptism, in which you were also raised with Christ through faith and the powerful working of God who's raised him from the dead. That is what baptism confirms as a sign and seal to the believer. I am dead to sin. I am alive to Christ. It's a confirming sign and seal of our new story, our new identity, and our new life. Do you struggle with those things? You ever struggle with your sense of your story? You know, what is the meaning? What's the ultimate meaning of what I do today, what I do tomorrow? Do you struggle with your identity? Who really am I? Do you struggle with a new life? This isn't exactly the life I would have imagined. If not, if you do not struggle with those things, is that because your sense of your story and your identity and your life are so deeply, so firmly rooted in Jesus Christ as is signed and sealed to you in your baptism that you just don't struggle with it anymore? If so, praise God. But if you're not struggling with those things, ask yourself this question. Might it perhaps be because you are so captive to the world's way of thinking that you just don't struggle with it anymore? You are a thorough captive. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. That's a very serious command to the believer. For those who do struggle with these things, and I am the chief of your tribe, struggle with your sense of identity, your story, and your life sometimes. For those who struggle with these things, come to Christ. Come to Christ, repenting of your sins and believing upon Jesus. And now, having come to Christ, learn to be biblically mindful of your baptism. Learn how to be biblically mindful of your baptism. It is the God-given sign given to you of your new identity, your new story, and your new life. Let's again this week visit some catechisms as we close. Catechisms are so beautiful. They are what the church has always declared to be true through all generations of the church. Let's visit three catechisms real quick and thinking about our baptism. Make this personal to you. Baptism is a sacrament, believer, wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit signifies and seals your engrafting into Christ and your partaking of the benefits of the covenant of his grace with his people and of your engagement to be the Lord's. Heidelberg Catechism, believer, Christ has instituted this outward washing, and with it he gave the promise that as surely as water washes dirt away from the body, so certainly does his blood and his spirit wash away your soul's impurity. In other words, all of your sins. To be washed with Christ's blood means that God in his grace has forgiven your sins because of Christ's blood poured out for you on the cross. To be washed in Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed you and set you apart to be a member of Christ, so that more and more you become dead to sin and increasingly live a holy and blameless life. Finally, the New City Catechism. Believer, baptism is the washing with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It signifies and it seals your adoption into Christ, your cleansing from sin, and your commitment to belong to the Lord and to his church. Let us pray. Father, our whole life long, but especially in times of temptation, would you help us, would you teach us to give serious and thankful consideration of our baptisms and of the purposes for which Christ instituted baptism, the privileges and the benefits signed and sealed to us in our baptisms. Would you give us serious and thankful consideration of the solemn vows that were made at baptism? Lord, may we be humbled for our sinful falling short of our baptisms and what they mean in our lives, how we often walk contrary to our baptism. And may we grow. May we grow into our baptisms. May we grow into the assurance of the pardon of sin and of all the other blessings that are signed and sealed to us in this sacrament. May we draw strength from the death and from the resurrection of Jesus our Savior, into whom we have been baptized. In his name we pray. Amen.